Morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to look at your word together now, we ask that your spirit might have his way in us, that he would move our hearts and minds according to your will, that you would continue shaping us into the people that you would have us be, the church that you would have us be, to do your work in this place. To you be all glory. Amen. Well, in 1953, Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay became the first people ever to summit Mount Everest. And since then, climbing Everest has been a bit of a cultural folklore around the world. Kids dream of it, some adults aspire to it, and the danger only adds to the intrigue. We know that Everest is incredibly dangerous, especially near the top with the lack of oxygen and exhaustion and turbulent weather. And yet, one of the areas that mountaineers fear most is not at the top, but at the bottom. The Khumbu Glacier is a 17-kilometre long river of ice that sweeps down from Everest into lower regions. Going from base camp to Camp 1 on the mountain means climbing up through the glacier, through a region known as the Khumbu Icefall. It's there where there are places with crevasses, rather, deep crevasses, snow bridges, and ice boulders the size of houses. And because the glacier is moving downhill at the whopping pace of 1 metre per day, the Khumbu Icefall is highly unstable. Towers of ice can collapse at any moment. The ground beneath you can give way without warning. Climbers know that you get in and get out of the icefall as quickly as you possibly can. The slow drift of the glacier is deadly. You can't see it, you can't feel it, but the slow drift can kill you. Joshua didn't need to know what a glacier was to know that a slow drift was deadly. He knew, as he faced the end of his time leading Israel, that drifting away from God was the greatest danger that the people faced once he was gone. And it's the drift that he addresses in his final speech to the people. But let's set the context first. Following the death of Achan, which we looked at last week, the people went on to defeat Ai. Then came that famous battle where God made the sun stand still and gave victory to the Israelites. There were battles in the south of the land, battles in the north, and finally, after many, many years, condensed for us in just a few short chapters, God gave the land to Israel. Joshua divided up the land between the tribes, giving each their own territory to settle down in, and then we're told that the land had rest from war. Now, it's worth pointing out that the original residents of the land had by no means been annihilated or completely pushed out. Most were still living alongside the Israelites. The Gibeonites were one group of people that had made a treaty with Israel and went on to be their servants. But in most places, there was an uneasy coexistence between the Israelites and the Canaanite tribes. The book of Judges tells us that as time went on, Israel did not do what God had commanded them to do. They did not drive out the remainder of the tribes. And so we see throughout Judges and Samuel and Kings that these Canaanite tribes became a thorn in the side for Israel, just as God had warned. But that's a whole other sermon series. At the end of his life, once Israel had been allotted their territories and the land had rest from war, Joshua summoned all the leaders of Israel and gave this final address. And it's such a stunning passage. It's such a deep and profound testimony to God's faithfulness and to human nature. It's a shame we only have 20 minutes to look at it, which is why we're going to spend an hour. Perhaps not. But I would really encourage us all to keep coming back to this passage this week and allow God to speak to our hearts through it. And so let's read Joshua chapter 23 now. Thanks, Fiona.
"In In my Bible, this is entitled Joshua's Farewell to the Leaders. After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, "I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. Be strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs a thousand, because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled, not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened, until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you."
Now Joshua is a very old man at this point. We heard that twice, verses 1 and 2. He's not going to be around for much longer. His time leading Israel is almost over. He's run the race, to use Paul's words, and he's run it faithfully. Joshua has been obedient in following the Lord, and under his leadership, as chapter 24 tells us, Israel too has been obedient to the Lord. But unlike when Moses passed away, Joshua doesn't hand the reins over to a single leader. Rather, it's to the elders, leaders, judges, and officials. They are the ones who will continue to oversee the people. And as with any transition of leadership, there are many risks. Israel is in a very precarious position. In many ways, they stand at a fork in the road, having to choose which way they will go. Will they continue to be obedient to the Lord their God? Or will they drift away? And so what does Joshua say to those who will continue when he's gone? The first thing he does is point to God's faithfulness, what God has done for Israel. In verse 3, "You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord who fought for you." After 20 plus years of marching into battle against different kings and different armies all throughout the land, after all that fear and adrenaline, the blood, sweat and tears, grieving over lost comrades and loved ones, time away from families, times recovering from injuries, After all that they've been through, Joshua does not say, "Look at what you've achieved for yourselves." 8 times throughout his speech, Joshua reminds Israel that it is God who has fought for them. It is God who has achieved victory for them. God has given them the land. He has fulfilled his promises to Israel. God has been faithful. And because he is faithful, Israel's new leaders can be assured that God will continue to fight for them. We saw that in verse 5. The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of the land as the Lord your God promised you. Joshua reminds the people that God has done great things for them. He tells them that God will continue to do great things for them. And it's from this foundation of God's faithfulness that Joshua points to how Israel should respond to him. The right response is to obey, love, and hold fast to God. In verse 6, Joshua says, "Be very strong. Be very strong. Not so that they can continue to fight the Canaanites, but so they can carefully obey God's word. Obey without wavering, without compromise. Be very strong so that they do not chase after the gods of the Canaanites, but rather hold fast to the one true God. Be very careful to love God, the one who fights for them. Be careful to watch yourselves," Joshua says. "Obey God, hold fast to God, love God with great strength and with great care." Now, the order of what Joshua says here is very important, because if we neglect to notice the order of things, then what he says to Israel could feel a little legalistic, a little like duty, a little "you must love your God." Loving somebody because it's your duty, when in your heart you resent them, is not love. It's insulting. Imagine a man giving his wife flowers out of duty. An obedience that doesn't spring from love is ugly. It's the basis of dictatorships. Our world has seen many a dictator, but our God is not one of them. The foundation of Israel's response to God is not legalistic rule-keeping. It's not duty. It's founded on what God has first done for them and continues to do for them. God has saved them. He's made them a people. He's fought for them. He's given them rest. He's been faithful to them without fault. God acted first. He loved first. He's kept his promises. He's saved them, protected them, established them, walked with them every step of the way, none of which, mind you, they've deserved. And it's on this foundation that their response is based: God's remarkable love for them, his self-giving love and goodness and kindness. He is the one, the only one, who loves them and saves them and fights for them. How could they not love him back? How could they not want to hold to him and obey him? Well, because it's human nature to turn away from God, isn't it? The human heart is bent away from God and towards sin. And Joshua knew this. He knew the very real temptations that they would face in the land, because the Israelites were surrounded by people who neither knew God nor feared him. People whose wickedness was the very reason that they were to be pushed out of the land in the first place. And in verse 7, Joshua warns them, "Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. Don't ally yourselves with the Canaanite tribes. Don't intermarry with them. Don't associate with them. Why? Because as surely as a glacier drifts downhill, the Israelites would surely be tempted to drift away from the one true God. The human heart is deceitful above all things. Sin crouches at our door. Our enemy prowls like a lion looking to destroy God's people. Be holy, says Joshua. Be separate. Be set apart. Be vigilant. Don't even give yourself the opportunity to flirt with temptation by intermingling with the nations around you and their wicked ways. Because temptation gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. The slow drift kills. What our deceitful hearts chase after, what the father of lies tells us is good, will actually destroy us. And this is where Joshua points last. The consequence of sin will be devastating. If you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive these nations out before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Turning from God will see the loss of his blessing. If the Israelites are not faithful to God, he will no longer drive out the nations before them. He will no longer allow them to occupy the land that he has so graciously given them. The nations that they so long to be like will be a source of constant pain and oppression and slavery. In turning from God, they will bring God's righteous anger upon themselves, and they will perish. Now that they are in the land, now that God has given them rest, Israel face a choice. Respond rightly to God, the one who has kept his promises to them, who has given them life and abundant blessing, or turn their backs on him, drift into temptation, and face the consequences. We don't have to read very far forward to discover what choice they made, time and time again. And it makes you wonder, as the generations passed by, if anyone came back to Joshua's words, if any of them heard the words of this speech read out and realised what Israel as a whole had done to itself, what they were doing to themselves as they forsook the Lord their God and drifted further and further into the ways of the nations around them. Would any of them remember God's goodness and faithfulness to them? Would that touch their hearts and influence their response to him? Would any of them seek to obey him, to cling to him, to love him? Or would they all just be lulled into a stupor by the deceptiveness of the devil's lies? Would they all just allow themselves to drift away from the Lord their God into the snare of the culture around them until, becoming saturated by it, they couldn't distinguish good from evil, truth from lie, until finally, having repeatedly violated the covenant and forsaken the one true God, they would bring his wrath upon themselves? And I wonder how we, as God's people today, compare. I wonder what Joshua would say to us. As Steve mentioned earlier, we have lived in the land of blessing, in the fulfillment of so many promises for a very long time. But I'm not talking about Australia, although we do here experience some of the most abundant lifestyles and freedoms in the world. But rather, we live this side of the cross. We are new covenant people. We are people purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ at unfathomable expense. Our God chose us, pursued us, sacrificed for us. He endured our punishment for us, all while we were dead in our sin. Dead, without even the slightest urge or inkling of turning to him. Worthy of hell, each and every one of us. And yet, our God and Father chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus, in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he's lavished on us. Because of his great love for us, our God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. This is what our God has done for us. While we were absolutely opposed to him, while we were incapable of turning to him, incapable of helping ourselves, slaves to sin, slaves to death, slaves to evil, he saved us in love through his precious son, Jesus. And what is the right response? I dare say it's very similar to what Joshua told the Israelites. Knowing what God has done for us, be very strong, be very careful to love the Lord our God, to hold fast to him, and to obey his word without compromise. Because the temptations for us are the same. We too are surrounded by a culture that stands in opposition to God. We too are surrounded by idolatry, although for us perhaps it's a little harder to pick up on than shiny statues and shrines. The slow drift is a reality for us too. I wonder where along the line our lives ceased being about making much of God and became about making much of ourselves. I wonder where along the line our income stopped being about sharing with those in need and started being about accumulating for ourselves. I wonder when entertainment, whether that be radio, novels, newspapers, Netflix, Instagram, or the plethora of pastimes that we can enjoy, surpassed our desire to study God's word, to know it really well. I wonder when gathering together with fellow believers and putting in the hard yards of love was replaced by the ease of hanging out with mates at the sporting club or gym or cafe. I wonder when fighting for our rights became more important than loving our neighbour or loving our enemy with the costly love that Jesus demonstrated. I wonder when our personal comfort and fulfilment surpassed being faithful despite the cost, suffering for the sake of our Saviour. I wonder when we stopped desiring to live in service of our God, stopped aspiring to be elders, leaders, ministers, missionaries, gospel workers, and instead elevated roles of worldly prestige. I wonder when it was that God's people in the West started bowing down to the idols of self-fulfillment, individualism, status and comfort, and all the while calling it good, saying it was God's blessing on us. It's confronting. It's confronting to think how we might have bought into the values of the culture around us. It's confronting to weigh up whether my behaviour, my thoughts, my aspirations are godly or idolatrous. It's confronting to think that God has set me aside, he's set us aside to be his holy people, to love him, to live by his word, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, irrespective of what our culture values or what we ourselves might desire. It's confronting to think that my life is not about me, but about him and about others. And yet when we look back at the cross, at what our God has done for us. And when we look forward to eternity, at the glorious hope of being with him forever, how else could we possibly want to live than entirely for him? When we think of God, of who he is and what he has done for us, when we turn to him and meditate on him and worship him, when we allow our hearts and minds to be transformed by his word, those idols we treasure are exposed for what they truly are and pale in comparison. He is our God of glory, of majesty, honour, power, and praise. We live for him. We hold tight to him. We dive into his word, saturate ourselves in it, and seek to live it out. And above all, we love him with every fibre of our being. Joshua's speech is for us today. It calls us to stop, to examine ourselves, to see how we might have drifted, and to repent, to get back on the narrow road that leads to life, and to live lives of worship because of the goodness of our God. Our God has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Amen. We come now to a time of communion. And as you get your elements ready, I'm going to read again from Ephesians 1 and 2. Our God and Father chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus, in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Because of his great love for us, our God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Let's pray together. Our God and King, when we reflect on the cross, on what our Saviour did for us, we can but bow before you in humility and thankfulness. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his body broken for us. We thank you for his blood poured out for us. We confess our sins. We confess that we constantly drift from you, and we ask for your forgiveness. We thank you for the redemption found only in your Son. How sweet it is, and how freely you give it to those who would believe in you. We praise you for our Saviour, Jesus. And we thank you as we remember him now. To you be all glory. Amen. The body of Jesus, broken for us. Let's eat in remembrance of him. The blood of Jesus poured out for us. Let's drink in remembrance of him. Our Father, we thank you for who you are and what you have done for us. We praise you for your goodness and faithfulness towards us, your immense love for us, as undeserved as it is. We ask your help, Father, to deepen our love for you, to deepen our love for your word. We ask your help to walk in joyful obedience with you, not being swayed by the world, but as holy people and faithful witnesses to the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to transform us into the likeness of your Son, we ask, and lead us in the way everlasting. We praise you, we thank you, and we give you all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.